Okay, we had a beautiful day today, and we can top it off now with the icing on the cake. Taking in God's Word, let's take a few moments to prepare ourselves, utilizing the privacy of the priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is to be here to partake of your word. May we never take your faithfulness and the importance of your word for granted. We thank you that we still have the freedom. You have given us all the grace provisions that we need in order to grow to spiritual maturity. We pray that we will keep our eye on the prize as we study your word this evening. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The most recent issue of the Berean Call has an article entitled "The Seeker-Friendly Way of Doing Church." And it really gives an explanation of why there is a trend of churches today that are interested in growing numbers, and they do it by marketing techniques. And there are these growth gurus who have learned how to grow a church numerically. And a lot of people have bought into that. I'm just going to read a few of the excerpts here. First thing he talks about is mega churches are reaching the lost through whatever turns them on mindset. Mega churches across the country have added bowling alleys, NBA regulation basketball courts with bleachers, exercise gyms and spas, locker rooms, auditoriums for concerts and dramatic productions, and Starbucks and McDonald's franchises, all for the furtherance of the gospel, don't you know? Or at least that's what they claim. Well, looking at this realistically, the first thing he responds to, this is T.A. McMahon who wrote this article. He says that the gospel and more significantly the person of Jesus Christ do not fit into any marketing strategy. They are not products to be sold. They cannot be refashioned or image adjusted to appeal to the felt needs of our consumer-happy culture. Secondly, he says, if you want to attract the lost on the basis of what might interest them, for the most part, you will be appealing to and accommodating their flesh. And then he goes on talking about the music of today in a lot of churches. You could play them on the radio and substitute for the pop music, the top 10, whatever it is, and not be able to tell the difference, because usually you can't understand the lyrics anyway. I can't. And it's the blaring noise and the great gospel hymns with the deep scriptural content have all but vanished in these mega churches. That is archaic. Now you have to be trendy with the times with regards to your music. And with the message, he says that they are fashioned to be therapeutic, centered in self-fulfillment and how the Lord can meet one's needs and help solve one's problems. They're usually topical with no in-depth study. Then he says, thousands of churches here and abroad have completely restructured themselves as outreach centers for the unchurched. Now what they do, these people come in, it's just like you would hire a consulting firm to come in and tell you what you need to do to grow your business. Well, they have people that come into churches and they tell you what you need to do in order to grow your church. And one of the first things they do is go out and take a survey of the surrounding community and find out essentially what they need to do, that is the church, to get these people to start coming into their church. And so they do a survey, and then they just give them what they want. And it works, and the numbers grow. But then the next thing he says is very important. He says, this, by the way, these outreach centers for the, sometimes they call them the unchurched, for the lost Harry and Mary out there. He says that's the purpose. They're called outreach centers. And he says, this, by the way, is not biblical. The church is for the maturing and equipping of the saints who then go out and reach the lost. This church, the purpose of this church, as far as that goes for any New Testament church, is for the purpose of equipping the saints for spiritual battle, for spiritual growth. We give the gospel here, of course. But God has given the spiritual gift of evangelism for those men to go out and reach the lost, as well as missionaries, as well as yourself. Every believer has the responsibility to be a good ambassador for Christ and to witness to those who are lost. And what these churches are doing are trying to bring in the masses, and what this article says is that for the most part, what they've done is not really reached the unchurched or the lost anyway. What's happened is there have been a lot of small churches that are out there, and when a big mega church comes and has the basketball courts and the swimming pools and the bowling alleys, the next thing you know, these believers that were at the small church are now attending the big church, see? So the purpose that they're set up for isn't being realized anyway. He says, nevertheless, seeker-sensitive churches have turned to entertainment and conveniences in order to attract Harry and Mary and make them feel comfortable in their new church environment. In order to keep them coming back, they have avoided the thorough teaching of Scripture in favor of positive, uplifting messages designed to make them feel good about themselves. H.A. Ironside, a theologian, some of you have read him, said the following, and this is a quote: "The Church of God has gone into the entertainment business. People must be amused, and as the church needs the people, the people's money, the church must supply the demand and meet their craving." So he says, entertainment takes the place of the gospel address and solemn worship of God. And thus, Christless souls are lulled into the deep and made to feel religious while gratifying every carnal desire under the sanction of the sham called the church. And what is the end? What is awakening them, awakening them in eternity? What is going to be their awakening is what he means there. The last thing that this T.A. McMahon says is that a large part of the evangelical church has developed a pleasure-laden cruise ship mentality, but it will result in a spiritual Titanic. That's what's going on today. And this prompted me to make a few comments. Tonight we're going to start a new book of the Bible. And I thought this would be a good time to bring out some points, especially as they relate to this article by T.A. McMahon, with regards to our church. Our church is a small church. Now, what does that mean, and what are the implications that you need to know? Here's a few of the things that I put these on the board so that if you want to write them down, you can. Growing numerically is not synonymous with growing spiritually. That's the first thing you need to know. A church that is growing numerically, they're getting more numbers in, does not mean necessarily that they are growing spiritually. In fact, most of the big churches that you find are laden down with programs, building programs, programs for the children. I've been to churches before, some of these mega churches. They had up to four of these big buses, like the Greyhound buses, you know, the kind that you can go cross country on. And they go on these excursions here and there. I don't know how much it costs to buy one, to maintain one, but I know they drink a lot of fuel. But and maybe the people certainly enjoy that, but that church that I went to, they had all these big buses and all I heard, I went up to Colorado skiing with this group, and all I heard was murmuring in the group, being discontented. Everyone from the pastor down to the secretary of the church was lacking, and they were all unhappy, but they were all enjoying all the accoutrements of fun and pleasure. So that's the first thing you need to understand. Second thing, it is not how big your church is, but how big your spiritual growth is. That's what matters. It's not how big your church is, it's how big your spiritual growth is. Third thing, it is not the number of members in your church, but how many doctrines that are in your soul. It's not how many members in your church, but how many doctrines are resident in your soul. That's what really matters. See, I'm just saying essentially the same thing here in different ways, hoping that one of these will click, or maybe all of them. Four. Increasing numbers is not necessarily an indicator of a good church. I'm going to give you a little scenario. Probably every one of you will be able to identify with this. You've just met someone, you've been introduced, and this person is a Christian, and either they ask you, or you might ask them if they go to church or where they go to church, and they might ask you, well, do you go to church? Well, yes, I do. Well, where do you go? Well, I go to Country Bible Church. Oh, okay. Well, how do you like it? Well, I like it fine. Probably you know what the next question is going to be. Within the first two or three questions, usually they'll ask, how big is it? As if that matters. But they ask how big it is. You say, well, it's pretty small. We have usually less than 50 people. And then watch. Watch them very closely. Because they kind of, oh. And then they say, well, you know, I go over to the so-and-so church over here, and we've got 2,000 enrolled there. Of course, we're building another building. We just can't hold them all. And we have three services, and we have so much going for us. What happens is, it makes you, Shouldn't do this, but a lot of times it would make a person feel littler and littler. And the one who has the bigger church and the more people and all the hullabaloo going on there makes them feel superior, you see. That's why I'm saying increasing numbers is not necessarily an indicator of a good church. What is a good church? A good church is a church that is being fed the pure milk and the meat of God's Word, accurately and consistently, by a prepared, Spirit-filled pastor-teacher. You'll notice in that definition, there's not a word about the size. The size, I think that's on my next point here. There you go. Size does not matter. That's been a discussion in a lot of different areas, but certainly applies with regards to the churches. Size does not matter. Here's a question. I put that as a statement. Actually, it's put here as a question. Does size matter? That's my question. Of course, I've already answered it, but here's a good question for you. Are we less important because we have a small church? Do we matter less because we have a smaller building and less believers coming to this church? This, you could say the same about any small church. Of course, you know the answer is, well, no. then why should you feel less important when someone from first gobbledygook over here, whatever the church may be, and they're just about to explode, the buttons on their shirt are just stretched to the max as they gloat about their numbers and how many members they have and how they're having to expand. And it gives the idea that they're doing everything so right, and it's such a great church, and it's having such impact that they just can't contain all of the people that have recognized this as being essentially God's appointed church on earth, and that's the way they come across, you see. Now, there are some big churches that fit the definition that I gave a while ago of a good church. But they are few and far between, because most of the mega churches are depending upon those programs, those bowling alleys, those swimming pools, the Starbucks, the McDonald's, all the programs that they have. When you talk to a person like that, usually when you talk to them for a few moments and they start talking about their church, if you had one of these watches that had a time, one of those stopwatch deals, click on it and see how long it is before they get around to programs. That's all they can talk about, because that's what they're selling there are programs. Well, they don't sell them, but that's what they're all involved in. And the really tragic thing is how many people are going to these mega churches, and sometimes they're not mega churches, but they're big enough to have enough money and enough clout to entertain the children. And I don't know how many Christian parents are going to churches where they are not getting fed, and even more tragically, their kids are not being fed spiritually, but they have the programs. Where do people get the idea that children need more programs? I saw something on the... it was on a flyer. Got over at Judd's. I got this one of these free papers that have all the advertisements in it. And it had a cable TV. And you could get the custom, the deluxe, or the super duper. The super duper, you know, one of these satellite dishes? The super duper said that you could get 5,000 movies a month if you wanted to. Is that enough programs? 5,000? 5,000 in a month. I mean, the kids have programs coming out their ears. When they go to school, they have extracurricular activities. You've heard of the euphemism, or the idiom, I should say, of a soccer mom. What is she? She's a glorified taxi driver. She's taking the girls to ballerina class, taking the boy over here to taekwondo. Then they all got to go to get swimming lessons. And then they're all involved in choir. They're learning the piano, or they're doing this, or they have Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, on and on. Then they go to church, and they need more of that? Children need the Word of God. And they're not getting it, for the most part, in these big churches. And their parents are not training them. Now here's the question. Here's the last one. Do you tell people that you go to a little church? I hope you have your steel-toed shoes on tonight. Do you tell people that? And if you do, why? Why do you make an issue about the size of the church you go to? Would you like it if people came to you and said, guess what? I go to a big church. What have they done? They made an issue out of size. And I think a lot of people that go to small churches inadvertently say, well, I go to a little church. Sometimes they even say, well, you know, our little pastor, blah, blah, blah. Is it a requirement that little churches have midgets for pastors? What is this little business? And the reason I'm telling you this is because, see this right here? Are we less important because we have a small church? Well, I think if I took a survey, everyone here would agree, no, we're not less important because we go to a small church. But do you know there are a lot of people out there, I just gave you a scenario,
of people who think that. They won't come out and say that. But if you go to a small church, then you are really discredited. So why would you give away that information when it's not even necessary? You might be inclined to give the gospel to someone or get in a discussion about tongues or something else. If you say, oh, well, I go to a little church, you know what bang goes off in a lot of people's minds? Oh, well, it's a little church. Our church, well, we have a senior pastor, we have five assistant pastors, and we have thousands of people that go to our church. They all can't be wrong. You see, they think there's safety in numbers. And you are, whether you know it or not, discrediting your statements and your stand for the Word by saying, why say it? You don't need to bring out the size of any church. Now, don't get me wrong, and please don't take this further than it should be and think that when you're around me, you've got to be careful. Don't say it's a little church. We do have a little church. Well, so what? It doesn't matter. I don't know, maybe you're proud that this is a little church. A lot of people are proud of the fact that they don't belong to the mega church. But what I'm telling you is it's not right. People shouldn't be this way to where they say that you're thinking in their mind you're discredited because you're a small church. You really just don't amount to much. You really can't have much impact if you're a small church. That's what goes on in their mind. Therefore, they listen to a senior pastor that has 19 letters of the alphabet after his name, all these credentials. And all these doctors and lawyers, all these smart, educated people go to their church. So if there's any difference in something that you may be discussing, they're going to feel like, well, you going back to your little church, and I'll stay where the safety is in numbers, where they know what's going on. And so I'm just telling you that that's something to consider. You just, when people say, you go to church? Yeah, I go to church. Country Bible Church. You don't have to tell them the size. They're probably going to ask you anyway. And if you ever do feel intimidated, because they, when you say, well, yes, it's a small church, and they say, well, how big? And you say, well, 50 people or less. And they kind of go, you know, get kind of halfway roll their eyes. Some of them can't even keep from doing that. And then they start on their pontification about how great their church is and how many programs and this, that, and the other. Just bring them back down to earth and ask them what they've learned recently. What have you been studying? Well, I thought I would just bring us all into this arena of reality. You have nothing to be ashamed of because you belong to a small church. I can assure you, the Word of God is just as big and just as powerful here as it is in the greatest, biggest, most numerous members there are. Now, I don't even know if I needed to say that to anyone, but just in case there was someone out here that had that idea of being intimidated when someone starts to boast about how big their church is, these are the points that you need to remember. Growing numerically is not synonymous with growing spiritually. It's not how big your church is, but how big your spiritual growth is. That's what matters. It's not the number of members in your church, but how many doctrines that are in your soul. Not how many members, how many doctrines. Increasing numbers is not necessarily an indicator of a good church. Now let me say this. I would love to see this church grow. Even numerically. I know it's growing spiritually, but I'd like to see it grow numerically, and you should too. There's nothing wrong with a big church. Don't get that idea. But the reason that you should want it to grow spiritually is because you recognize that, first of all, positive volition is more precious than gold. I love to see people with positive volition. And the more believers that tap into a church that is teaching doctrine is going to be part of the salvation of this country if it's going to be saved. And the people that go to this church are, well, they're just the cream of the crop. And I like to see, wouldn't you like to know more people like the other people that you know around here? Those are legitimate reasons, you see. But just to grow the church so that you can strut about and crow about how many members are going and all the building programs, well, thought I just ought to give you that. The last one is about asking people or telling people that you have a little church. The size doesn't matter, and you don't need to say that. And the next time you do, don't say, slap your mouth and cover your mouth and think you did something wrong. I'm just giving you some concepts so you won't feel intimidated. You don't have to feel more proud because you go to a small church, nor do you have to feel intimidated. The size does not matter. It's like it's not the man, it's the message that counts. It's the same thing with the church. It's not the number of people that count, it's the message. And are the people getting the message? That's what matters. Danny, if you'll pass this out. There you go. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We start with an introduction. The author of 2 Corinthians, of course, is the Apostle Paul. The date, A.D. 57. By the way, 1 Corinthians was written in A.D. 56. We'll get some details and backgrounds here. Paul had to get tough in his first letter to the Corinthians. And since the problems were not resolved, he wrote another very severe letter, which was delivered by the hand of Titus. Remember, Titus was the troubleshooter. This letter has been lost to us. But the writing of what is actually this third letter, Paul was consoled by the news that they were now submitting to his authority and teaching. So you know the first letter was pretty stringent, pretty strident, stung a bit. Paul got word that it really hadn't changed much, so he wrote another letter. And that letter, the second one, had to be a stinging rebuke. And by the writing of this 2 Corinthians, which was really the third letter or the third epistle, he had already gotten news that second letter had done the trick. That they had submitted to his ministry. That they recognized that the problems that they were having and how to go about taking care of those issues. So Paul was consoled by the news that they were now submitting to his authority and teaching. However, they couldn't understand why they were still suffering, so he writes to them as believers who are in fellowship and in need of instruction. Now, this is quite different from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One of the shocking things about that chapter was the fact that Paul said that they were sanctified in Christ. You will remember that the Corinthians were probably the rowdiest bunch of the New Testament. They had everything going the wrong way. They had every mental attitude sin, every overt sin, and every sin of the tongue in spades, up and functioning. And Paul had to address this whole issue. And one of the things that I want to point out before we get to the first verse is the strength of Paul. Paul loved these people. And yet he got tough with them because it was necessary not only once, but twice. First of all, in the first letter, he really had to be tough, and the second one, he even cranked up the heat a bit. And now he was consoled. You see, when you have to discipline your children, if you are a normal person, it's not pleasant for you. It's anything but that. You don't want to have to be tough and get strict with your children. But it's necessary. Have you ever drew a line in the sand for your children? Had to get tough with them? Get nose to nose with them? Let them know you mean business. They should know that anyway. And then you back off and you get to yourself and you think to yourself, boy, I hated to have to do that. I just love that child so much. It was hard for me to have to do that. And then when they come around and they respond to your instruction and your discipline if necessary, it's a great conciliation. And that's what Paul feels here. He's consoled by the fact that these Corinthian believers had responded to that second letter. So we begin with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. I'm going to try this format for our notes, and it may have to be changed a bit here and there, but we're going to start out with this format. It's going to be chapter 1, verse 1, 1. And now, the things that I have underlined are the words or phrases that I'm going to deal with specifically in each of these verses. So that's the format. The first thing is underlined is Paul. He was called by his Hebrew name, Saul. Then in Acts 13:9 on, he is referred to by his Roman name, which was Paul. And the Greek name Paul means little. Isn't that something? Both Paul and Peter had little names. Uh-oh, we're back on little again. I didn't mean to do that. Here you have two great apostles, and Paul being the greatest, and his name means little. You remember Peter's name was Petra, and it means a little pebble, a little rock. And Christ is Petros, the giant boulder, you see. And so we have here Paul, the great apostle with the name little. I was reading some comments on extra biblical commentaries with regards to the apostle Paul, and they said he wasn't the type of person that would be selected to be part of the mega churches today, those that would be on TV. They said he was short, he was bald-headed, he was bow-legged, and he had eyebrows that met in the center. He had a kind of a bulbous, red-looking, hooked nose, and he had a high, squeaking voice. Now that in itself is enough to disqualify him from probably 95% of the churches today. But I think God in His wisdom was demonstrating that it is not the man. It is the message. And I can assure you, Paul has the message. The second phrase that we're going to look at is point number 2, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Here you have apostolos, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. And it's a compound word. It comes from the Greek word apo, meaning from, and stelo, meaning to send from. It was originally a military term meaning admiral of the fleet. Now, the admiral of the fleet. We're going to see that apostolos, which is the apostles, had the highest spiritual gifts. The highest spiritual gifts. And it goes along with the meaning of admiral of the fleet. There was no higher spiritual gift than apostle. In Matthew chapter 10,
verses 2 through 4, it gives a list of apostles. But you have to be very careful about that particular portion of Scripture, because these men, which were sometimes referred to as the disciples, were apostles to Israel. And it was not a spiritual gift of apostleship. They had the office of apostles, but they did not have the spiritual gift of apostleship or of apostles, because that came in after Jesus Christ had died and was resurrected. So these are apostles to Israel. The 11 disciples later became the apostles of Christ. 11, because you know that Judas hung himself. So these 11 men were unique in the fact that at one time they were to go out to the Jews. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2, I think it's verse 5, the verse following this, Christ told them, don't go to the Gentiles. You go to the house of Abraham. You go to the circumcised, the Jews. That's where a lot of people get mixed up, because they don't understand dispensations. And so this was not the spiritual gift of apostleship. These were actually disciples. Here they were called apostles because they were being sent out to Israel. And 11 of those men, it was unique that they understood they were under the Mosaic law all that time, and they went out only to the Jews originally. But then after Christ was crucified and rose from the grave, ascended, then they went right on, they lived right on into the church age. And in Acts chapter 2, that was 50 days after Christ was resurrected, then the church age began, and that is when the spiritual gifts became active. And these men who were apostles or disciples who went out to the Israelites, to the house of the Jews, then everything changed, and now they had the spiritual gift of apostles. There's been discussions about Paul being the apostle to the church age. Now, that's taken a little bit further, because these other apostles were actually part of the church age because they lived right into it. But they didn't have all the doctrine that Paul did. You remember, if you were here Sunday, I said that Paul, the apostle Paul, was responsible for giving us the information on how to execute the Christian life in the church age, found from the books of Romans all the way to Philemon. So he was the apostle to the Gentiles. On the road to Damascus, Paul met the resurrected Jesus Christ. You all know the account of how he was struck blind, and then he was taken aside, and the Lord Jesus himself personally taught Paul the doctrines that he has revealed to us in these letters. And the other, later on, Peter even said, if you want to get more doctrine, you need to go talk to Paul, because he can take you farther than we can. So, I just thought I would point that out. Another thing is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it mentions this as the highest spiritual gift. An apostle had authority over all local churches. There are no apostles today, but when there was, if we were living in the church age, I mean in the pre-canon period of the church age when the apostles were still living, and let's say Paul came through that door, or Peter or James or any of them came in to visit, I would be sitting out there with you, you see. He would have authority over me. And it's not that way now. There's no more apostles. But they had authority over all the local churches. You see? So that was different than it is today. Jesus Christ met Paul on the Damascus Road, which was the first step in his being made an apostle. The third thing we're going to look at in this verse is that he is an apostle by the will of God. Paul was not chosen or voted on by men to be an apostle. Acts chapter 1, verse 24 through 26 gives an account of Peter going off the deep end again. And that's when he decided, after Jesus Christ had ascended, that, well, they need to pick another apostle, because after all, Judas was gone, and they took a vote and they came up with a guy by the name of Matthias. I'm sure Matthias was a good guy, but you never hear from him again in Scripture, because that is not the way that God conducts business. I said that apostles or apostleship is a spiritual gift sovereignly bestowed by God. You don't choose, you don't elect, and you don't vote on that type of thing. I know that that is done in some religions, but it does not line up with the Word of God. So he was not appointed by anyone. That's why I said it was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, not by the will of a group of men who took a vote, but was appointed by God to that position. Now here's an application for us. There are no apostles today. You know, there are a lot of people who think that they are apostles. Have you ever talked to someone that said that they were an apostle? Because they think, well, this, you know, we get the word postal from apostle, the stelos part, postal, means to send. And they think, well, God sent us out in the Great Commission, which he was actually commissioning his disciples. But they say, we are sent out, and so we are all apostles. And I'm showing you that that can't be the case, because one of the qualifications to be an apostle was to see the resurrected Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul is making a point. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle?" He says, "Have I not seen our Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" You see, that's one of the requirements to be an apostle, was to have seen the resurrected Lord. I think it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives an account about what's known typically as the Last Supper. Details. And Paul didn't get his information from these other apostles. He didn't even see these other apostles until after he was prepared and he was sent to demonstrate that he was on an equal par with them. But he's the one that gave those details. Now, what's significant about that? He wasn't there. How could he know that? How could he know the things that he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Well, because the Lord himself told him. Because he was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And so anyone that says that they're an apostle is hallucinating, or really have, or they're just really confused, because there are no apostles today. Apostles did not have heirs, and it was not passed down through their sons. And of course, there were no women apostles, just like there are no legitimate women pastors, just as there are no legitimate homosexual pastors, just as there are no legitimate female lesbian pastors. Now, there's a lot of these type of pastors today, so-called, but they are not legitimate. Point number 4 and back on page 2. So we have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Well, what is Timothy doing in here? He's mentioned because he was to be the one who would be the bearer of this epistle, of this letter. He's the one that's going to carry it to him. Then it says, to the church of God in Corinth. Paul founded the church, but it belongs to God. Do you notice that? It doesn't say to take it to Paul's church. It's God's church. And to all the saints throughout Achaia, and that is in southern Greece. Where Corinth is located, in southern Greece. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I have highlighted grace and peace to you. This is the normal salutation. Notice that grace always comes before peace. You can look throughout the Bible, and this is a very common salutation. And it's not just a coincidence. It's by design that always grace comes before peace, because grace always comes before peace in life. And it says to you, underline you. By the way, the things that I have underlined from time to time, you might want to underline in your scripture, so you will know when you go back to that, those are the words and the phrases that I dealt with. The you here in the Greek is humin, H-U-M-I-N. You'll notice I put the Greek there to the right of it. And that little half moon above the U, you see that? That's a rough breathing mark. There are no H's in the Greek alphabet. There's not an H there. So this really, instead of saying umen, which we would normally pronounce it, that rough breathing pronounces it human, and that's where you have the H in the English added. Anyway, it's the dative plural. That's what that D-A-T means. It's the dative, which means it's the indirect object. And plural. This is important. That's why I put this here, the plural. This included all the Corinthians. Paul is saying grace and peace to you. You ratty bunch. That included the Corinthian that had sex relations with his father's wife. All of them received grace, were under God's grace. And so this is the plural, and that's important. When a person is grace-oriented, then he has peace. He has a relaxed mental attitude. So grace always comes before peace. If you're grace-oriented, you're not out there trying to conquer the world yourself. You're just simply waiting on God to supply your needs. Verse 3. I'm going to read it the way it is in the English, New American Standard Version. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Be sure to underline that first word if it says blessed in your Bible, because that Greek word is eulogetos, E-U-L-O-G-E-T-O-S. That's a long E, an eta instead of epsilon. The A means that it's an adjective. It's the nominative singular masculine. That's what those letters mean. It is only applied to God in the New Testament, and it means to be worthy of praise and love. CT means correct translation. Praise be to God, not blessed be God. Who's going to bless God? God is blessed because of Himself, not because of what anybody does. So this should be, and if you're in your Bible, go ahead and cross out blessed and write in there praise. Eulogetos theos. Praise to God. Isn't it interesting? Only God is worthy of this praise. In the entire New Testament, this word is only associated with God. Now, this is important because you don't have anything to offer God. You can't bless God. Now, you can glorify God, and the way that you glorify God is through the production that is accomplished through His grace provision. In other words, whenever you do divine good, it is glorifying to God. But the only way that you can do divine good is through the filling of the Holy Spirit. So it is what God does through you that glorifies Him. But you can't bless God. That's one reason that this phrase that seems to be so common these days, when they're talking about salvation, they say, well, what you need to do is invite Christ into your heart. Invite Christ? What do you have to offer Christ? Invite Him for what? You have nothing to offer God. You have no way to bless God. You can praise Him, but you can't even praise Him unless you have taken advantage of the grace that He provides and grown up spiritually enough to where you even have any sense enough to praise Him. More than just some kind of emotional blather. I mean, you see people all the time getting all emotional and praising God, and that's empty. It's void. You praise God when you have doctrine in your soul and you respond to that and you praise Him through that, not through some kind of bunch of emotional mumbo-jumbo. So the word is praise here. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Now I have mercies underlined. There's all types of mercy and compassion. You know what mercy is? Mercy is grace in action. So if grace in action is mercy, how many types of grace are there? Can you name six of them? You should. You should be able to stand before anybody and say, when you're talking about grace, what kind of grace are you talking about? Are you talking about, first of all, common grace? What is common grace? Can you explain what common grace is? You have a spiritually dead unbeliever here. How can he understand spiritual phenomenon, which is the gospel? God makes it clear to him. You know, this is one of the issues that I've dealt with this week. This week I've dealt with three different things that people have written into me, phoned into me. One of them is dealing with tongues. One guy wrote in and saw something on the internet and was telling me, well, no, you're all mixed up. Tongues is really legitimate. And so I had to respond to that. Then I had another one who is mixed up on dispensations, and there's a dispensational dispute, and I'm trying to deal with that one. Then I had one that came in and said that with regards to free will, there is no free will, sent me 8 points to try to convince me that you have to be born again before you get faith. That's right, y'all looking at me strange. You have to be born again, regenerated. And when you're regenerated, then that gives you the ability to have faith. This is part of the hyper-Calvinistic thing, you see. And so the reason I'm saying this is because this person doesn't understand logistical grace or common grace. Common grace has to do with the fact that if you go to John chapter 16, I think it's verse 7 or 8, when Jesus Christ was leaving, he says, that's all right, I'm going to send the helper to you, the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. And when he comes, he will convict the world. Convict, sometimes it says convince, the world. There's your common grace right there. That's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Convict the world of what? Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You see, those are the three things a person has to understand to accept the gospel. And who is doing this? A supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. You know, whenever I give the gospel, I don't give the gospel here every Sunday because I... Because this is a small church, I know everyone here. Unless there's visitors. And sometimes when there's visitors, I notice there's visitors, I'll give the gospel. But when that gospel is being given, you should be praying for that, for any unbelievers there, that the Holy Spirit would strive, convict or convince that person. That means make that spiritual information perspicuous so that they can make a decision. Anyway, I said all that because I talked about the back to the six kind of graces. Can you name the six graces? If I gave you a test, well, I'm not going to do it. I don't give tests. That's God's business. That's His job. But you have common grace, which I explained. You have then efficacious grace. The Holy Spirit takes that blip, that little volitional positive volition towards Christ makes it effective for salvation. Then you have logistical grace. All believers have that. Then you have super grace. That's what God wants for us to have, super abundant grace. Eventually, those super grace believers are going to check out. Then they have dying grace, that extra measure of grace when you leave this world. And then you have surpassing grace. That's when we studied the agathos, the good. That's what God wants for all of us. The seventh imputation. That's what God wants. So, when you're thinking about mercies, you think about grace in action. Those are the six types of grace. Notice this is in the plural. That's why I said mercies. Now, the last thing in verse 3 is all comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort. All comfort. This word is paraklesis, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S in the Greek. It's a noun. It's the nominative. The end means it's a noun, and it's the genitive singular feminine. This is singular. Para means beside, and klesis means to call. So paraklesis means to call beside, to call to one side for comfort, aid, consolation, alleviation of grief, encouragement. So that's what paraklesis means. Did you hear what I said a moment ago in John chapter 16? There it is, verse 7. When Jesus left, he says, "Don't be worried, I will send the paraclete to you." The paraclete was a title for the Holy Spirit. He is the helper, you see. See how close it is to this paraklesis here? All comfort. There is no real comfort anywhere else, only being close to God. Have you ever had someone, let's say you had a child, and they were scared, they fell and hurt themselves, they were in pain, they were suffering, they were crying. What do? Come here, hon. Come on over here. Get close to me. What do? You take them and you put them in your arms. You get them over there close to you, see? That's what paraklesis is, you see. What do when you do that? You comfort them. You encourage them. You alleviate their pain, you see. That's what this word is all about. It's a beautiful word. Para, beside, and klesis to call. So you call beside. And God is, this verse says that we have the God of all comfort. There is no comfort anywhere else. And you have to be close to God. How are you close to God? You're close to God through His Word. And so when you are suffering, when you're like the child who fell on the driveway and skinned his knee and starts crying, God is saying, paraklesis, come here, calling him to your side. Come over here. This is where the comfort is. All comfort. There's no comfort anywhere else. People who are trying to find comfort in a bottle, in sex, in drugs, in power, in politics, and all the other things, there is no comfort there. We all suffer, but all true comfort is by God, being close to God. And so this verse is very powerful when you understand that word. Paraklesis, He's the God of all comfort. Well, we're already out of time. Draw a line here. And we'll begin with verse 4 Thursday night. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for studying Your Word. We thank You that You have revealed these great things to us, for the privilege to understand that You care for us, that You call us to Your side, that You are the God of all mercies, all types of grace in action. You are the God of all comfort. Surely there is suffering ahead for us all. We desperately need to inculcate these precepts with regards to suffering. And we pray that You will help us to continue our momentum by absorbing these things and applying them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.